I've only just, if you've just joining this message now on tape, that's my, or on CD, that's my fault. I saw the bars moving. That threw me, so I apologise. Well, these microbial mats enchant me. It's an evolutionary Eden. Standing at the microbial mat, I feel privileged. I delight. She talks about being thrilled and exhilarated with the freedom to contemplate life's most remotest origins. What does she mean by the freedom? Freedom from the hegemony of the supernatural. Freedom from a God to whom she would be accountable. A God who would declare that he is unhappy with her sin. And that is the problem. People don't want God, but they're still deeply religious, because God's put eternity into men's hearts, hasn't he? People have a natural disposition to worship something or someone. And that's why I showed you this, because nothing's changed since the Apostle Paul said these words nearly 2,000 years ago. People are superstitious, they're religious, they'll worship something, even if it's not the one true and living God. And that's why I'm really bringing this in now, that evolution is part of this prevailing picture of secularism and humanism, a man-centred philosophy that says we decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. We don't need God. We can be good without God. Have you heard that before? Atheists sometimes feel very offended that, you know, you're saying that I'm wicked because I'm an evolutionist. I can be good without God. Well, it's true, you can be, but you're simply taking some of the real estate from Christianity in order to justify that, because a survivor of the fittest, dog-eat-dog, nature red in tooth and claw type of worldview doesn't give you any basis for being logically good and kind and loving. You know, in the Bible, Jesus, the most fit of all, died for us, the unfit, to bring us to God. But in evolutionary terms, it's all about survival of the fittest and the death and weak, of the unfit and the weakest. Entirely different philosophically. I want you to see this picture here, not as a theological statement. We're not saying that Christianity, its foundation is not Christ. It is. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is Christ. But, in a sense, foundational to our understanding of Christianity is that God's word is true from the first verse to the last verse. It brooks no compromise. It's not negotiable. It's a perfect word. It's a sure testimony, and so on. And friends, as you look at the world, because they've rejected that and they have a man-centered philosophy, you don't have to be a humanist to have a man-centered, you don't have to have a profession of humanism to be humanistic at heart. Such people are not unhappy about what they see in society. These things in the balloons here, racial prejudice or abortion or the breakup of the family or pornography, declining standards generally, homosexual behaviour, we might put there, gay marriage, all of these politically incorrect things to mention and talk about in polite company today. These things we look at as the church and we say, well, we think those are a problem. These are signs of a real decline in standards in our society and a rejection of the word of God and a rejection of God's Christ, the Lord Jesus, his Messiah. What are we doing about it? Well, people are doing different things, aren't they? As you look at the man at the very top of the tower, what's he doing? Well, he's asleep. He typifies the man who was, or the person who would say, well, what's the problem? Our church is growing. We're an affluent nation. These things are all maybe true. We're doing very well, thank you very much. What's the big problem? I know that things aren't completely perfect, but I mean, considering that what we've done, what we've been through in the past, world wars, we're wonderfully blessed. Things are going well. But haven't we forgotten, friends, that abortion on demand is still there? That society is moving to decrease its understanding of the sanctity of life more and more? We've got three-parent babies. We've got a person pushing now in the United States for polygamy because gay marriage is on the statute books in the States now in the last week or two. So why not polygamy? Where do you stop? Why shouldn't you have more than one husband and wife? Why do you even need marriage at all? There's an interesting scripture that talks about people forbidding to marriage in the future. Maybe marriage will be outlawed. What will Christians do then? It's all changing. So he's asleep. Here's a man who is active, but he's shooting into nowhere. You can be engaged with the wrong things as a Christian, not things which really connect with what the Holy Spirit's wanting us to be doing. Not necessarily wrong in themselves, but not really, you know, where it's at. And then here's a person who sees there's a problem. Many of you, I'm sure, see these things and they say, we say, look, we need to uphold the sanctity of human life. And perhaps you support charitable causes, Christian charitable causes particularly, that seek to raise awareness. Organisations like Christian Institute are worthy of our support, for example. But then we see people like this man shooting at his own foundations. This is typical of the sort of person who says, well, I know it seems to indicate 6 days of creation, but it doesn't really matter whether it's 6 days or millions of years. After all, the important thing is the Bible tells us why God created, not how he did it. I find that an interesting statement because the Bible gives you a lot of information about a sequence of events that God did and God spoke. If you read Genesis 1, God is in the centre of the picture all the way through, isn't he? He's like the actor on the main stage. The spotlight's on him. God said this. God did that. God made this. God declared this. In fact, I think the name of God appears about 32 times in those verses. And more than 30 times are of verbs to do with God's activity. It's not even so much an account of the creation as an account of the Creator in action. That's really where the focus is laid. And who is he? The Lord Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness, friends, exalts a nation, says Proverbs 14:34. But sin is the reproach of any people. Would you say that that's what we are seeing in our society today? That sin is becoming a reproach to us? Dreadful things happening that we see on the news? And I think it's partly due. It connects to our understanding of origins. Whether we accept God as creator or we reject him as creator. If we accept him as creator, we have a high view of the word of God, we have a high view of scripture, we acknowledge the creator, and we acknowledge that he has a role in our lives, in our society, in our nation, in our church, in our individual lives. And so I believe in proclaiming creation because it's foundational to the gospel. The hope of the gospel is the only answer to people's greatest need, which is to have salvation from sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's good news indeed, isn't it? In an age in which we live, people think that's irrelevant because they say, well, surely science has proven the Bible can't be trusted in its history. Evolution, millions of years, the dating methods. What about dinosaurs? What about this and that? And there's hosts of questions. Surely the Bible is riddled with scientific and theological inaccuracies. The challenge has come. Genesis, I want to tell you, is still as reliable today as when it was first penned, when it was first inspired by the Holy Spirit, the author of life, the one who sees the end from the beginning. He made no mistakes. He's given us what he wanted us to have here in the 21st century, not one jot or tittle different. What one tiny little part of it needs altering. People everywhere are languishing in spiritual darkness, deceived by falsehood, deceived and in a terrible predicament because without God, they're lost. And you and I know that this morning as Christians. And we need to shine a light into a dark place. And we need to show people that there are answers to their many questions. And that they can have a strong confidence and a boldness in not only believing the word of God, standing on it, but declaring it. And it's the word of God that changes people. Every one of you who is a Christian today, when you were saved not by a clever, persuasive argument of man, but by the word of God being applied to your own heart. Is that true? We mustn't ever, ever shrink from declaring the truth of God. Now I know that one of the things that people are worried about is whether you can trust the Bible's history. Be assured, friends, I'm not this morning going to go into a lot of detail about this chart. But if you're interested, you can find this on our website, creation.com/timeline. Print it out nice and large and study it. It's based on the biblical data, if you like, the genealogical information in Genesis chapter 5 with the pertinent chronological information attached to that, same in Genesis 11, and in the various parts of Scripture which give you this sort of information, you can build up a picture, a timeline. And what you see here, even with a tight chronology, even with no gaps in those genealogies, Genesis, friends, from the creation of the world to Christ, is well over half the timeline of the entire Old Testament. Yeah? So about 2,300 years from creation to the death of Joseph. 2,300 years of maybe 4,000 years. If you extend the chronology in Genesis, as some keen Christians do, this would simply make the portion in Genesis longer. It would become more than well more than half the timeline of Genesis, of the Old Testament. But I'm going to home in on this part here, which is the period of the antediluvians, the pre-flood patriarchs, and also the men who lived after the flood, coming up to the end of Genesis. That's what we're going to look at, just briefly. What we've got here is time running from left to right. And then Genesis gives us the name of each patriarch, Adam, Seth, Enos, all the way through to Noah, the tenth patriarch. This is where Adam is born, created. And this is where Adam dies at 930 years old. There's a bar on the chart. And then at 130 years old, the next generation recorded is Seth. When Adam was 130, Seth is born, and then we see how long he lives before he dies, and so on. And this is giving you who was alive at any one time. It's showing you who was contemporary with you, which is fascinating. You see the flood comes 1656 years after creation. Noah lives for 600 years of that prior to the flood, and 350 years of it after the flood. His son Shem, one of his three sons, lives 100 years before the flood, 600 years in total. And then you see that the lifespans of the post-flood patriarchs come down quite rapidly. You come to Eber, the father of the Hebrews, or you come to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and finally Joseph. Joseph dies in the last, as it were, the last verse of Genesis chapter 50. Well, it's interesting to look at this. If you look at Methuselah, his name means something like, when he dies, the judgment. Different scholars have slightly different views on that, but the majority would acknowledge that that's the most likely meaning. Is it just a coincidence that Methuselah dies the very year the flood comes? I would suggest not. Wouldn't be dogmatic about that. He dies at 969 years old, which is the oldest age recorded for anyone. Might that not be an indication of the delaying of the judgment on the part of God, showing his amazing grace in not wanting people to be lost? Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told in the New Testament. So maybe this great age of Methuselah is showing us the delaying of inevitable judgment. But that came. Let me take you to Jacob. Jacob isn't someone you might expect me to talk about in a talk on creation, but there's a reason. I want you to think about Jacob. Fast forward for a moment to Genesis 47 and verses 8 and 9, and we'll read this now. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? Now Pharaoh is looking at a man who looks probably like a wizened old man at this stage in his life. And he says, how old are you? This is when Joseph has brought his father Jacob after their reconciliation, his reconciliation with his brothers and his father. He's brought him to meet the great king of Egypt. This is Jacob's answer to Pharaoh. The days of the years of my life are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they haven't attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. What's he saying? Well, Jacob went on to live to a grand old age of 147. It was a really good age in those days. Joseph died at 110. So here he is being quizzed about his age, obviously because he looks old, and he says, well, yeah, I'm 130, but it ain't nothing compared to my immediate ancestors. Why is he saying that? Well, he's saying that, friends, because he was well aware that his own father, Isaac, was a man who had lived in his youth. Right, that's something gone wrong with that. He lived in his youth alongside his ancestor Shem for some few decades. Shem, a man himself who was living 100 years before the flood alongside his great-grandfather Methuselah. A man himself, Methuselah, who was contemporary with his progenitor Adam for 243 years. So from Adam to Israel, Jacob, Israel, it's only five generations. Adam, Methuselah, Shem, Isaac, Israel. You have five overlapping generations to take you all the way from creation to Israel. Doesn't that give you an understanding of the reliability, the internal consistency, the authenticity, the historicity of this book of Genesis? This is like no other history book on earth. Even a little verse like we just looked at in Genesis 47, verse 8 and 9, can connect very, very clearly to something like that. And friends, that means that we can trust this word of God. It's not like Chinese whispers took place when it was being put together and, you know, generations passed and you could barely have confidence that from four generations ago the information that you're receiving is truly accurate. No, this adds to the picture of its reliability. But then, of course, we know ultimately it's inspired by the word of God. That's just a little aside, really, to give you something that's from the scripture to underline the way that Genesis is entirely trustworthy and useful today. All scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God, and it's useful for doctrine and instruction and correction and training in righteousness. And I believe that includes the Genesis account, much maligned by many professing Christians, much ignored and disparaged even in the church today, and yet very, very profitable for us to study. The reality of creation is something we don't need to apologise for then. It's contained within those first 11 chapters of Genesis, along with the talk of the flood and of the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel. And friends, we need to proclaim this in a scientific age, to expose the folly of worldly thinking, even sadly in the churches sometimes. And at the same time, we need to unashamedly point people to the Creator who became our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what of the claims that the Bible has been proven unreliable by the claims of science? I'm well aware that there are people today who think Christians are on the back foot, and that if you are a creation-minded Christian, really, well, you might be sincere, but you can't defend that in a scientific age. Well, have you ever heard the phrase, all truth is God's truth? I heard that recently and I thought, well, let's apply that to all true science is God's science. I say that because back in 2006 I read a book for my sins called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. It was necessary and painful at the same time because of the work I do, necessary to read this atheist professor. And one of the things he says in his book is regarding creationists, people who teach that God created and adduce scientific evidence for that. He said, you get your dirty hobnails off our science. I want to say to Richard Dawkins and anybody else like him that it isn't your science, it's God's science. He's the first biologist, he's the first physicist, he's the first archaeologist, he's the first historian, he's the first everything, because he made it all. He's the author of all creation. We've been singing about that. We've been giving God the glory for that. And we mustn't be hoodwinked into thinking we've got to apologise and somehow the science is in the domain of secular authorities and we've got to keep away from it and not claim it as our own. It's God's. We need to reclaim that. Contrary to the idea that some people have, Christians who are creation-minded are not on the back foot. We're not like those poor soldiers who were fighting the Battle of Little Bighorn in the Great Sioux Wars, if you know your American history. Custer took his last stand. Anybody know about that? And it was a forlorn hope. They were going to be massacred, wiped out. It was almost pointless, but they took their stand. And there they were, faithfully taking their last stand, knowing that it would just be obliteration, annihilation. And I think a lot of people think that Christians are a bit like that, who believe in creation. They're a tiny minority. What can they hope to achieve in the face of this juggernaut that's tearing down upon them, this whole secular, humanistic, evolutionary establishment machine? Little Christians faithfully saying, I believe in creation. Yes, 6 days. Well, I want to tell you, it's not like that. It's not a lost cause, friends. One thing we need to understand is that the type of science that we're dealing with in this whole debate, discussion, even in the church, is origins science or historical science. It's not the kind of science that you see on the left-hand side of this picture. You see people with virtual reality headsets. You can see DNA typifying the sort of medical advances. You can see rockets to the moons, planned missions to Mars, all this sort of thing. Tablets, not the ones you have to take for a headache, but what they call these gadgets that people use now on their laps and so on. I haven't got one yet. But telecommunications and all of this sort of thing. When you look at these things, you're looking at the products of real science, experimental science. You have an idea. You test it by doing some experiments, I did that for 9 years in cancer research. You make observations, you measure things, you draw conclusions, you publish your results. You do that in science classes as well. And on the basis of that kind of testable, observable, repeatable science, you have great advantages to humanity in terms of the technological advances, medical advances, and so on. But when we're speculating about where the universe came from, how did the first cells get here from so-called simple chemicals? How did birds develop wings and feathers for flying? What do fossils mean? How old are they? How long ago did they live? What did the animal eat? And what about men? Were we once apes? Have we come from a series of ape-like creatures or hominids through millions of years? Then we are dealing with speculation, piled upon speculation. We're stepping out of the present and we're imagining what might have happened in the past. And if we have no eyewitness account, if we've ignored the one eyewitness account that does exist, the scripture of God, then we are on our own. And no wonder people come up with all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas. In truth, there is abundant evidence all over the world for the inference to design. A powerful inference to a designing creator God who is behind that design. And there are plenty of facts which are wonderfully consistent with the Bible. But we don't just talk about intelligent design, because that fails to give the Creator God his rightful glory. If you think about it, here is John in the first three verses of John 1, making it quite clear who the Creator is. He's the Word of God. And without him nothing was made that was made, John 1:3. Therefore, any creation, purported account of creation, secular view of creation, which doesn't have Christ in view, that doesn't even give a mention, doesn't have a whiff of a mention of God, should be suspect. Because our Creator God is written large on the pages of Scripture. And he deserves the glory, and he demands the glory. He's the Lord our God, he's still a jealous God. And friends, he will not share his glory with another. And when men and women, well-meaning often, well-intentioned, as Christians say, well, science tells us how the Bible creates, how the world was created. You look to the Bible for why, and then they simply put God in a box over here, and then they do their science, and they speculate about origins, and God is nowhere to be seen, then they're failing to give God the glory. He is the image of the invisible God, says Colossians 1:15. The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Are in heaven as well, sorry, I missed that out. All things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether principalities or thrones or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Through Christ and for Christ, all things, you and I included in all things, that's an awesome thought. We were created through Christ, the Creator's mind and intent and word, and for him, for a purpose. You may be here this morning and you have to acknowledge, I don't know this God. I don't know why was I created? Why am I here? What is the meaning of my existence? Well, you need to get in touch with your Creator this morning. You need to know him, whom to serve is perfect freedom, it says in one of the old Anglican prayer book prayers that I grew up on. Paul says that God, the Creator, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be in the picture when we think about creation. Sadly, he is nowhere near. He's nowhere to be seen in much of what you see people talking about today in relation to origins. But I want to tell you there are numerous evidences from biochemistry, from cell biology, from anatomy, from physiology, from anthropology, from paleontology, that's the study of fossils, from geology, from geomorphology, that's the study of the physical geography, the shape of the land, from cosmology, and from history, and yes, from archaeology, and from theology, which all confirm that God is true. His word is true. His Bible accounts of Genesis about the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel is all true. We haven't got time to go into this in much detail, but I'm going to give you a few snapshots in the next few moments. But we are in a day and age where people have questions. I'm sure you have questions. Some of our questions arise from wanting to understand the Bible better. And some of our questions come from the challenges that we've heard. And we all need to find answers. And when you look at 1 Peter 3:15, it says we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. Always be ready. And that's a word, a reason, or in the King James, the answer or defense in some versions, comes from a Greek word, apologia, from which we get apologetics. There's a place for a reasoned defense. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is the one who changes hearts and minds. No preacher can change a person's mind or their eternal destiny. But you and I are actually challenged in the Word of God to give a reason for the hope. And that might mean sometimes saying, okay, you don't accept what I'm saying about my faith in Christ, because you think that there's unanswerable questions about dinosaurs and geology and dating methods and this and that. Well, let me give you something to read. Let me point you to a website. Let me watch a DVD with you. There are things we can do. And I can assure you that that is why this ministry exists. It's simply to really stand with the church, the true church, and say, look, let's get some really good information out there. Let's encourage people to believe and trust the Word of God. Let's knock down those barriers to faith. Let's destroy those proud obstacles to the knowledge of God, those carnal things. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're divine. They're divine in power. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And I sincerely believe that evolutionary thinking is one of those strongholds that is keeping many people in the dark, keeping many people away from a full-orbed trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or even having an encounter with him in the first place. What about the dinosaurs? So let's start with this. Well, many people ask me about them, and I have whole talks on dinosaurs, but I'm going to simply say I believe God created them. He made them on the sixth day, the land ones, and any flying and swimming type of extinct reptile or dinosaur creatures he created on day five, along with all the other swimming and flying animals. I take that sequence of events literally, just as Peter and Paul and other New Testament writers clearly did. I think they would have survived for the centuries before the flood, and then almost all of them perished at the time of the flood, except two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing creature which went on board the Ark of Noah. And that would have included dinosaurs. Yes, not the great big mature adults, but the young ones, the baby ones perhaps. And God would have done that, I'm sure, as he, not Shem, Ham and Japheth, brought the animals to the Ark. Have you ever noted that? They didn't have to go on an errand, rounding animals up. God brought them. Perhaps used some kind of migratory instinct that he'd put in those animals at the beginning. So, after the flood, destroyed world, out of the ark, a year later, come the animals. And they begin to move out across the world and repopulate the world. But some of them would have been seen, perhaps for centuries afterwards, by people. And that, I believe, is where we get a lot of our dinosaur legends, or they're called dragon legends today. Dinosaurs in history are really what we think of as dragons in mythology and legends today. Just an old name. And dinosaur wasn't invented till 1841 by Richard Owen at the Natural History Museum in London. But dinosaur-type creatures have been described in archaeology and in historical records for centuries before that. They're clearly now extinct, and for some of the same reasons that we see extinction facing creatures today. Endangered species programs in major zoos and wildlife parks will all give you a long list of reasons for why creatures are becoming extinct. Almost always the impact of man through hunting, through introducing alien species that destroy the habitat or eat the eggs or do something that means that another creature can't make a good living. These are well understood things. But evidence exists today from two forms, archaeology and paleontology, the study of fossils, that shows the coexistence of dinosaur-type animals and man. Archaeologically speaking, we've got great engravings and tomb art and petroglyphs and all sorts of artifacts all over the world, enough to fill whole books with them. There are books in the room at the side, including books on the subject I've just mentioned, if you're interested. But I'm not going to look at archaeological evidence for man and dinosaurs being contemporary, so much as fossil evidence. How many of you heard in the past that there have been samples of soft, unfossilized tissue discovered in dinosaur bones? I'm sure some of you will have done, a handful of you. Okay? Well, this was the first report of such things back in 2005. They found squidgy material inside the marrow cavity of a long thigh bone, that's like the femur, of a T-Rex dinosaur. And when they analysed that, they found that even blood cells existed inside liquid blood, inside blood vessels. That's pretty fresh, isn't it? And friends, they even detected the presence of heme, part of hemoglobin in those red blood cells. They've gone on in further studies, and there are dozens of publications in the last decade now, on dinosaur soft tissue. They found collagen, elastin, laminin, various proteins, keratin. And they've sequenced the order of these proteins for their amino acid building blocks and found that they can compare them with modern proteins of the same kind from modern animals. That's mighty fresh, tremendously exciting, extremely confronting for the person who believes that the bones are millions or tens of millions of years old. Even DNA was discovered and published in January 2013 by Mary Schweitzer and her team in an international journal called Bone. DNA was not expected at all. Everything else was massively surprising, but DNA is such an unstable molecule, no one expected to find that. And friends, they have confirmed without any doubt that they've got the real thing, DNA, dinosaur DNA. Mary Schweitzer, in an interview last year with BioLogos, said this: that leaves us with two alternatives for interpretation. Now, she's a committed evolutionist, but she says either the dinosaurs aren't as old as we think they are, that's what I think, or maybe we don't know exactly how these things get preserved. Now, she's working overtime to try and come up with some kind of explanation for how you can preserve soft tissue for millions of years against everything we know about science, against all the published experiments on the longevity of molecules. And we are talking at normal room temperatures, the sort of temperatures that you, or more normal temperatures, ambient temperatures around the Earth today, of a few tens of thousands of years maximum for these proteins and certainly for DNA to survive. Yes, if you deeply froze DNA, you might get it to last a million or so years, theoretically. But it would be very, very badly decomposed. We'd be talking about sort of minus 25 or 30 degrees C. Nowhere on the Earth today have things been frozen through deep time, even in the evolutionary way of thinking, to that temperature. So how can we find many, many dinosaur soft tissues preserved? Do you know the British Museum in the last fortnight, 3 weeks, have been starting to look at their specimens, and they've published something which shows that they realise that many, many, many of the bones in their museum have still got proteins in them. This is bang up to date, fresh news. Well, I think that the time frame that they've been looking at is entirely wrong. This is powerful evidence for the time frame of thousands of years being true in the Bible. It's hugely confronting to the belief in tens of millions of years for the dinosaurs. What about you and I? Human evolution. I don't believe a bit of it. Never did, even as an evolutionist. I had this sort of inconsistent position where I said, well, you know, God made everything by evolution, but then at some point he stepped in and created Adam and Eve. I think I implicitly knew that I had to hold on to that. That was entirely arbitrary. And I found that all people who subscribe to any kind of God-used evolution view, theistic evolution, have lots of arbitrary decisions they make, just like I did. But look, friends, if you look at what the Word of God says, there is no way that you can fit evolution of man into the Word of God. What about those fossils then of the so-called ape men, the primitive humans, the hominids? Well, that's an example of how far the scientific facts can force evolutionary stories to be shut down and their propaganda to have to die the death. I want to show you how Neanderthal man has been rehabilitated. Back in 1856, Neanderthal man was said to be this brutish, ape-like creature, stooping gait, head thrust forward, dim-witted, treated his women folk badly, this kind of picture. And this was based on fossils found in a valley in Germany, near Dusseldorf, in 1856. Actually, as an aside, it's quite interesting, it's the Neander Valley. Neanderthal. Tal is German for valley, so Neanderthal means the Neander's Valley. Ever heard of Neander? Well, there was a man who used to preach and walk in that valley, and he used to prepare his sermons, he used to walk and he used to pray and prepare, and his name was Joachim Neander. And when the first bones were found, they were found in the Andes Valley. The irony being, here's the man who penned one of the greatest creation hymns. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, etc. Interesting irony there. Well, back in the 1950s, a century after those first fossils were found, they found more complete fossil material of Deanthal man, and they realised that he was a man who, or they were people that suffered from very poor diet, perhaps iodine deficiency, lack of vitamin D in their diet. They couldn't absorb calcium from their food. It meant they had the inability to form healthy bones and teeth, and they suffered from rickets and syphilis and lots of bone trauma. Many died as infants, and we see all of these features in their bones. There are more than 500 specimens of Neanderthals known today. I believe they're human beings, descended from those that were migrating away from Babel. And when someone reassessed this back in the 80s, they said, well, if you bathed and shaved and dressed a Neanderthal, he could pass unnoticed in the New York subway. Hence this picture. 10 years ago, someone took a skeleton of made an average or a composite skeleton based on all the ones we know, and they showed that on the average, Neanderthals were bigger brains, more robust, larger in their skeleton than the average man today. Nothing primitive or diminutive, or no sort of throwback to evolution here at all. They're just human beings, and I believe they're consistent. Their health defects and so on are consistent with living in an ice age climate after the flood of Noah. Very harsh conditions in northern Europe in the centuries following the flood. It's interesting to read this statement by a committed evolutionist who's an expert on human evolution. And he's not referring to Neanderthals in particular, but he says, nobody looks at a fossil with a completely open mind. I suppose to some extent also we see what we think. So you come to a fossil and you have an idea about the way you think human evolution works, and the first thing you try to do is fit that fossil into your worldview. What an interesting statement. He says, we've got a worldview, we evolutionists. The first thing we do when we find a fossil is we slot it into our worldview. In other words, we never question whether our worldview may be correct. That's exactly right, and Darren Kernow is to be credited with being very transparent about that. I'm going to just read to you one quotation from April last year, a press release at the University of Colorado Boulder about a paper published online that same month. And it was a summary, it's a meta-study. They looked at many, many, many different Neanderthal research studies. And they looked at what had been found in the last decade or so. And do you know what they said? And I'm not going to read the whole quotation. What they said was, the evidence for cognitive inferiority is simply not there. Which is science speak for, there's no evidence they were thick, a subhuman. Okay? Just a month before, a separate paper was published, and they showed that they spoke just like us, based on a hyoid, a little horseshoe-shaped bone that's in your throat with your larynx and pharynx and tongue, and movements of that were strongly associated with speech. And they found that the larynx, the hyoid bone of the Neanderthal was exactly the same as modern humans. In other words, they were human. They were speaking people. They were people with an intellect. They were people with culture. They were people who were spiritually aware, who knew there was a creator. There's no evidence from the bony anatomy that they were anything other than human. Take off the evolutionary blinders and we see they were human. And it says at the bottom of this quotation, what we are saying is that the conventional view of Neanderthals is not true. Amen. You were wrong, friends, all these years, you evolutionary people, because your blinkers were on. You'd rejected the word of God. You hadn't accepted that God made men in his image and he made animals, but he didn't make animals to evolve into men. It's very basic. Well, that may have been a bit in-depth for some of you and a bit boring for others if you're not into that kind of thing. I think you'll enjoy this last example before I wrap up. What about biology? I'm going to give you one example. It's this little fly. Diminutive little fly. What's special about it? Well, it's what's on its wings that I think is special. It seems to have insects painted on its wings. And this little fly is very small. If you look at the sand grains in the background, you can see that it's actually a very small fly. It's about 3 millimeters long, perhaps. And the question is, does biology support the creation understanding, the biblical worldview, or an evolutionary worldview? Well, there are a number of species of these flies in the world today. Quite a lot of them live in the United Arab Emirates, where this was photographed. And here you've got a picture of one with its wings outstretched, and there are little ant-like insects on its wings, and no one's quite sure what they do with these, whether they're for courtship, these pictures, or whether they're to frighten off a predator. I've written a detailed an article for our Creation magazine just in the last week or two, and that's going to be in our magazine in the next year or so. But I'm going to keep this brief. One thing I want to show you is what the scientist says about it, who first photographed it, and also what a newspaper report said about it. The newspaper reporter, Anna Zacharias, is pictured there, and she said in the National, a Dubai newspaper, these words: "A closer examination of the transparent wings of this little creature reveals a piece of evolutionary art. Each wing carries a precisely detailed image of an ant-like insect complete with six legs, two antennae, a head, thorax and tapered abdomen." Okay? Abdomen, thorax, the middle section, the head, perhaps even a suggestion of a darkened eye, the antennae and the legs. Okay? Well, what does the person who is the fly expert, she's a fly mimicry specialist, say? "The image on the wing is absolutely perfect," says Dr. Bridget Howarth. Would you agree with her? It's a wonderful little image of an ant-like insect. Ah, but is it evolutionary art? Go further up the slide. Art it may be, but is it evolutionary art? Well, evolution is meant to be blind, random, purposeless, goalless. Evolution isn't able to make plans, and it's not able to make changes and then store those changes for later use. Evolution isn't going anywhere. Evolution's blind. One thing you cannot have with evolution is artists. But the Bible talks about the divine artist, the divine architect, the divine designer. Design needs a designer. Architecture like this building needs an architect. Artworks need an artist. If it's art, then it's evidence for a created design by an artistic mind. And I think design makes much more sense then than evolution. Now, I've just given you a few little bits and pieces there from the world of science, from dinosaurs, from ape men, so-called, from Neanderthals, and from a little fly in Dubai. But I want to say that we could fill hours and hours and hours, seminar after seminar, with such evidence, some of it incredibly compelling, some of it hugely problematic for evolutionary belief, some of it at the same time very, very, very consistent with the Bible's time frame and history. And I would say, Christians, hold your ground. Be confident to stand your ground. We haven't had our Bible disproved by millions of years' philosophy and beliefs. Rather, the cold, hard scientific facts are showing increasingly just how accurate the Bible is and just how flimsy and shaky the evolutionary ideas are. We need to proclaim creation and we need to stand our ground. 2 Corinthians 10, I've already mentioned. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." I think the idea that carnivory and pain and suffering and death and bloodshed predated this world for millions of years, or predated Adam, I should say, for millions of years, is absolutely undermining to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a discredit to the gospel to say that God used evolution over millions of years to create life. Because that would mean that life and death were part and parcel of this creation before God cursed it. That thorns and thistles and death and suffering decay were in the world before God cursed it. It would mean that all the things we see as products of the curse were in the world before God cursed it. Which is a nonsense. Which is even a blasphemy. It makes God the author of suffering, the author of death, the author of decay, the author of mutations and cancer and so on. It's high time the church stopped compromising on these things and instead brought these thoughts captive to the word of God. Now, you and I may not be into liberal theology, and people you know who are a bit woolly on these things might not be into liberal theology. But liberal theology really is whenever we take man's opinions as carrying more weight than the word of God, then we're on the slippery slope to unbelief. That's happened, of course, in the late 18th and 19th centuries with the so-called high criticism of the Bible, treating it as just an ordinary book, ripping it to shreds. And it was called the Enlightenment, but really it would be better to call it the Endarkenment. That's happening today more and more. And it can be the case that seemingly clever, plausible, lovely, nice, honest, intelligent, well-qualified people, you should follow them when you feel you don't know much about a subject. But friends, you're on safer ground if you stick with the word of God, who knows all things, who sees the end from the beginning, if the words of men and women contradict his word. Stick with what he says. You know, to go down the line of trusting men and women when their words disagree with God is not to exercise a sensible faith. It's to really jump out of the aeroplane without a parachute, and that is no faith at all. It's a misplaced faith at best, and it can end badly. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, its way is death. Proverbs 14:12. And I know it's not primarily talking about evolution, but any philosophy, anything you embrace, or I embrace, which takes us away from trusting the straight, plain, straightforward word of God, can lead to peril. Beware what we believe, and be very careful what we teach other people. Listen to Archibald Brown. I'm almost done. Archibald Brown was a godly minister, very much in the mode of the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon, who was a friend of his. He was younger than Charles Spurgeon. And he preached for many years at the East London Tabernacle. And in recent months, I've been reading some of his sermons. And they're fiery sermons. I really recommend them. Very warm. His passion. His directness. And he's preaching here in November 1892. And how much more relevant are these words today? He says, "As I looked, I seemed to see billow after billow of high criticism sweeping in. Oh, how they broke on this sea wall, the Bible. And I noted how the men who ought to have been preachers of the truth were themselves its critics." You can feel his heart. "And the men who ought to be leading their congregations into faith in God were busy making infidels. And I heard the shout, 'Genesis is rocking, it will soon be down.' I listened and I heard the scoffers say, 'We will clear away all the Old Testament before long.'" That's really where we're at today. Very, very sadly, Genesis is under attack. It's foundational to much of Scripture, and particularly the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the solution, friends, is to build up those foundations. It's to restore those waste places, Isaiah 58:12. It's to repair the breach. And we need to be doing that. Check out Isaiah 58 verse 12. It's to, yes, deal with the things in our society, this castle of Christianity, as it were, to deal with the problems we see, to combat humanism, to realise the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but of divine power to destroy strongholds, to be very much in prayer. And it's wonderful to hear that you're a praying church. That really warms my heart, genuinely. It's sadly missing in so many churches, and I don't say that judgmentally, including perhaps my own. We need to be praying. Nothing is achieved of any eternal value without prayer at the heart of it and throughout all of it. But as we do that, and as we insist on believing what we believe as true, as this man is now doing, we are affirming the truth. We expose the flaws of wrong thinking, including in evolutionary science, and we hold our ground on biblical creation, and we make sure we're training the next generations, especially the younger people, to defend their faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen?
Amen.
Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. Previous generations of believers faithfully have passed down that faith to us. Some of them as martyrs. We must step up to the plate and do our part today. May God help us to do that. May his name be glorified in your lives and in this church as you do that together. Thank you very much.
Well, a really big thank you to Philip there for just opening that to us, and you know, I'm sure you've got some questions, and I'm just going to close the meeting in prayer. There will be opportunity to ask questions in the coffee and tea rooms after, but if there's one or two pressing questions you feel you want to ask now with all the body there, there will be perhaps just a minute or two just to ask a question to Philip before we move to the coffee and teas. Let me just close in prayer first. Father, we want to thank you that your word is absolutely reliable, because it's inspired by the Spirit of God. And we want to thank you that we can take our stand very firmly upon that. We thank you for what we've heard this morning. We thank you, Father, for Creation Ministries International and Philip and others like this who stand very firmly in what you say in your word. That is the foundation, in a sense, of the ministry. And we want to thank you, Father, for what we've heard this morning. We want to pray that were there anything in our lives, any idols, anything that we're holding to, that could easily take us away from the solid foundation of your word, then, Father, we do pray that you will grant us through the grace to repent of that. And we do want to commit ourselves to you. We thank you, Father, that we have a great Creator God who made everything perfect in its day. We know there's been a corrupting. We know there's been the falling away. But we want to thank you that your creation is your creation. And we bless you for that. Amen. Well, there are tea and coffees next door. But if there are one or two questions that somebody wants to ask, anyone wants to ask now, then please, Philip will just take them. If not, we'll have them. Mark.
I just wanted to ask you, do you get to give this message?